Let's begin our time this morning with a story. You okay for a story? Teddy Stallard certainly qualified as one of the least of these. Disinterested in school, musty, wrinkled clothes, hair never combed. One of those kids in school with a deadpan face, emotionless. Sort of a glassy, unfocused stare. When Miss Thompson spoke to Teddy, he always answered in monosyllables. Unattractive, unmotivated, distant, he was just plain hard to like. Even though his teacher said she loved all in her class just the same, down inside she wasn't being completely honest. Whenever she marked Teddy's papers, she got a certain perverse pleasure out of putting X's next to his wrong answers. And when she put the F's at the top of the papers, she always did it with a flair. She should have known better. She had Teddy's record. She knew more about him than she wanted to admit. The records stated. First grade. Teddy shows promise with his work and attitude, but poor home situation. Second grade. Teddy could do better. Mother is seriously ill, receives little help at home. Third grade. Teddy's a good boy, a little too serious. He's a slow learner. His mother died last year. Fourth grade. Teddy is very slow, but well-behaved. His father shows no interest. You know, those that are teachers in our midst can probably identify with seeing some of those records come by their eyes. Christmas came, and the boys and girls in Miss Thompson's class brought her Christmas presents. They piled their presents on her desk and crowded around to watch her open. Among the presents was one from Teddy Stallard. She was surprised that he had brought her a gift at all, but he had. Teddy's gift was wrapped in plain brown paper and was held together with scotch tape, and on the paper were written the simple words, "To Miss Thompson from Teddy." When she opened Teddy's present, out fell this gaudy limestone rhinestone bracelet with half the stones missing and a bottle of cheap perfume. The other boys and girls began to giggle and smirk over Teddy's gifts. But Miss Thompson at least had enough in her senses to silence them by immediately putting on the bracelet and then spraying some of the perfume on her wrist. Holding her wrist up for the other children to smell and said, "Doesn't it smell lovely?" The other children, taking this cue from their teacher, readily agreed with some oohs and ahs. At the end of the day, when school was over and the other children had left, Teddy lingered behind. He slowly came over to the desk and said softly, Miss Thompson, you smell just like my mother. And her bracelet looks pretty good on you, too. I'm glad you like my presence." When Teddy left, Miss Thompson got down on her knees and asked God to forgive her. The next day, when the children came to school, they were welcomed by a new teacher. Miss Thompson had become a different person. She was no longer just a teacher. She had become an agent of God. She was now a person committed to loving her children and doing things for them that would live on after her. She helped all the children, especially the slow ones, and especially Teddy Stallard. By the end of that school year, Teddy showed dramatic improvement. He caught up with most of the students and even got ahead of some of them. She didn't hear from Teddy for a long time, and then one day she received a note. "Dear Miss Thompson, I want you to be the first to know I'll be graduating second in my class. Love, Teddy Stallard." 4 years later, another note came. "Dear Miss Thompson, they just told me I'll be graduating first in my class. I wanted you to be the first to know. The university's not been easy, but I liked it. Love, Teddy." 4 years later, another one. "Dear Miss Thompson, as of today, I am Theodore Stallard, M.D. How about that? I wanted you to be the first to know. I'm getting married next month, the 27th to be exact. And I want you to come and sit where Mother would have sat if she were still alive. You're the only family I have now. Dad died this year. Love, Teddy. Miss Thompson went to that wedding. And she sat where Teddy's mother would have sat. She had become an agent of God. I want to challenge you today to become an agent of God. To be a person who is committed to being a kingdom influencer in our age. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 5. Nehemiah is a kingdom influencer. He is a man that lives on purpose. We'll be starting at verse 14 of chapter 5. Moreover, from that day I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, for 12 years. Neither I nor my kinsmen have eaten the governor's food allowance. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants domineered the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also applied myself to the work on this wall. We did not buy any land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now, that which was prepared each day was one ox, 6 choice sheep, also birds were prepared. Once in 10 days, all sorts of wine were furnished in abundance. Yet for all of this, I did not demand the governor's food allowance, but the servitude was heavy on this people. Remember me, O my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. Nehemiah was an agent of God. He was a kingdom influencer. And I want for us to understand that this was how Nehemiah demonstrated for us how that might work. First, he had what I would call a substantive relationship with God. Now, Merriam-Webster defines substantive like this: it is essential, it is significant, it is meaningful, it is tangible, it is fundamental. This phrase points this out. For I had the fear of God. This was the motivating factor of his life. This was the North Star, if you will. This thing was the compass point that directed him all of his life. The fear of the Lord. Now, in Hebrew, the semantic range of fear is from the one side, horror, and from the other side, reverence. Now, what is often true of taking a Hebrew word and translating it into English, there is no English equivalent. And so we have this huge range of what did the writer mean? When Nehemiah is making a note in his journal and he says, I did this because of the fear of God in my life, was it horror or was it reverence? And here is the reality. No English word can do it justice. Because on the one hand, reverence may not do justice to the gravity of the word fear. So if you think in terms of reverence, in a sense, we've watered down what fear in Hebrew means. On the other hand, horror may bring about an image of unhealthy dread. Right? Hebrews chapter 12. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so you can see how very difficult it is for us to say, let's pick an English word that might fit. Reverence might be too watered down. Horror might be too traumatizing. And so where do we go? Well, let me say that the word fear is largely a positive one in the Old Testament. It has everything to do with a special virtue in the life of a God follower. And the word for fear is less about what I am feeling. It's less subjective and it's more objective. It's more about the reality of who God is. The focus is on God. The focus is on the object. Okay? So that twists things a little bit for us. It helps us understand that Nehemiah was walking with his eyes focused on this majestic, awesome, incredibly, not a word for him, God. Right? So in order to understand the fear of the Lord, let's look at what it produces in order for us to kind of get a grasp on what its meaning is. First, those who fear God know their rightful place in the universe. They recognize who God is and who they are. So let's say that fear of the Lord or fear of God orients my life. It helps me to put things into proper perspective. Who I am, what I'm about, where I am going. Who God is, what God is about, what he is doing. So it orients my life. Second, in practice, it produces humility. When I recognize the majesty of who God is and who I am, I know that I'm not him. I recognize there's something majestic and powerful about God, and it's humbling. Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah went to worship the Lord in the temple, God showed up that day. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. That's how Isaiah writes it down in his journal. I saw the Lord, high and exalted. The train of his robe filled the temple. So imagine God's robe just completely encompassing this room. And he said, and then there were some seraphim, some angelic beings. And they had six wings. I don't know if he was stunned or what his emotional response was initially, but he says these beings covered their eyes, covered their feet, and flew. Right? They covered their eyes because of the holiness of God. They covered their feet because they recognized that's a humble posture, and they flew about. And they continually said back and forth, a cacophony, as if they're just speaking to themselves, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And Isaiah says, when I saw this, I fell on my face. That's a posture of humility. It's a recognition of the majesty and the grandeur of God. Thirdly, it is the first step in the quest of meaningful existence. David wrote in Psalm 19, Psalm 19 is a beautiful psalm. Psalm 19 verse 9 says this, the fear of the Lord is clean. The fear of the Lord, other translations, is pure. It is unpolluted. It is genuine. It's a recognition that I am a meaningful being created in his image. That my existence is worth something. That's why Solomon wrote in Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It really dictates how I live my life, how my existence plays out. Fourthly, it produces an acknowledgement of total dependence upon God. A total dependence upon God. Psalm 115 verse 11 says, the fear of the Lord is my help and my shield. It's a declaration that says, I can't do this alone. I need help. I need some divine guidance, some divine protection. I am humbled at who you are. I praise you because of who you have made me to be. But I know that I cannot do whatever task you've assigned to me on my own. Next, it inspires obedience. You know that the word fear and obedience are very closely related in the Old Testament. Fear should produce obedience. Obedience, fear. You see how there's a symbiotic relationship there. That there is an obedience that comes out of, naturally, essentially connected to fear. It produces a life of veneration and worship. Saturated by the experience of God's goodness, Psalm David wrote in Psalm 34, verse 8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." And ultimately, it leads to an increased respect for others. So this is the fruit of the fear of the Lord. This is what it produces. Understanding our rightful place, it orients our life. It produces a life of humility. It gives us a quest for meaningful existence, total dependence upon God, obedience, veneration and worship, and a respect for others. The fear of the Lord was the controlling principle of Nehemiah's life. In order to be an agent of God, God has to be the controlling influence of your life. The principle that guides and directs everything you think and you say and you do. Do you have a proper fear of the Lord? And what is preventing you from living fully in the fear of the Lord? Does it give us a better grasp on the fear of the Lord? It's not this horror, terrifying thing. It is also not just purely reverence. It is a reorientation of my life to the one who deserves it all. That's how Nehemiah could behave the way that he behaved. It inspired Nehemiah to be the kind of man who would influence the world for the kingdom of God. Second, he was determined to live a life of servanthood. Now I want you to understand that his occupation was a servant. If you remember back in Nehemiah chapter 1, he was cupbearer to the king. That is a servant job. So we don't know anything about his early life. We don't know how he got to Susa. We don't know how he was trained in this particular servant occupation. But we do know that's what he did. He made sure that the king stayed alive by drinking wine that had been brought from various locations around the empire to make sure none of it was poisoned. That's a put your life on the line job every day. You want to make sure that the king is safe. You drink his wine first. And if you're alive to tell about it, then the king can have some. If you're gone, if you're dead because somebody poisoned it, well, the king doesn't get it, and you don't get any more either. You're gone, right? That was his life. And though he was the undisputed leader in Jerusalem, make no mistake about it, there were no rivals. He was the undisputed leader. Nehemiah occupied a servant's posture. His predecessors, we're told in this text, his predecessors were oppressive. They took more than they were supposed to. It says even that the servants of these people were oppressing God's people. So I see that Nehemiah made a determination. He said, I'm not going to be that guy. I'm not going to be that guy. In this world, we have, I'm afraid, at least in our country, a disease. It's a me first disease. What are my rights? Right? That's what we focus on. What are my rights? More than anything else, I want to know that my rights are never violated. Even if it violates your rights, my rights are okay. But that's not true for Nehemiah. Nehemiah did not live by what are my rights. And as governor of the region, he had a lot. He served, we're told, 12 years as governor in Jerusalem. He was recalled back to Susa to serve with Artaxerxes. We find that in chapter 13, verse 6. I don't know how long he was there. After a while, he returns to Jerusalem for an undisclosed amount of time. 12 years is a long time to be away from your job, isn't it? That's how long he was there. During his stay, provincial governors had the right to assess resources from the population. Okay, so I need money to live. You're paying my wages, so I'm going to tax you so that I have my wages. I need food, breakfast, lunch, and dinner, maybe a couple snacks. So I'm going to tax you that food so that I don't have to go to the grocery store. I'm going to make sure that my life is comfortable, is pleasing, and if it costs you something, that's too bad. I'm the governor. Those are my rights. You can imagine that extortion and oppression were not an uncommon practice in the farthest reaches of the Persian Empire. Nehemiah wanted nothing to do with it. He did not assess the taxes. What's even more is that he paid out of his own pocket. He not only did not ask for anything from anyone to help supplement what his life was about, but he willingly gave of his own resources to make that a reality. That's a servant's posture. He was, furthermore, not afraid of menial work. He was not afraid of doing a menial task. It says, and I applied myself to the work on the wall. That's a menial job. That's when you hire somebody else to do this work for you. Because it is beneath you to get in the rubble, to get in the dirt and the dust and sort through the broken rocks and bricks and the good rocks and bricks and then clean them off and then begin to the process of rebuilding. He dove right in. He was a part of the project. He wasn't standing on a platform overseeing the work and making sure, hey, you missed a spot. No, he was engaged. I applied myself to the work on the wall. That word applied means to take a strong hold of something. It is a determined effort. It is like I dove in with both feet. And this work was simply labor. I think you can tell a lot about a person of their willingness to do the most menial tasks. You're willing to clean the bathroom? It's a pretty menial task. Willing to pick up after someone who left a big mess? It's a menial task. You're willing to wait on tables or wash them off? Or to get out the vacuum or to clean up where somebody left messes all over the floor? That's menial. Nehemiah wasn't afraid of that. Because that demonstrates this servanthood posture that he had. He was guided by service, not by rights. He deserved some things. He willingly abandoned them for the sake of others. We're told in Mark chapter 10, Jesus said this of himself, "For the Son of Man did not come to serve, to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." I didn't come here to be served. I didn't come here for you to wait on me hand and foot. I didn't come here for you to wash my feet and to make sure you cook my food all the time. And no, I came to serve. I came to sacrifice my life for you. Galatians chapter 5 says that through love we are to serve one another. That is Paul's agenda for a believer's life. One of servanthood. You serve one another. What does it mean to serve others in our day? And I guess it would be appropriate to ask ourselves, how well am I serving those that are around me? So you have this powerful, profound relationship with God that guides, directs, orients his entire life. He purposes to posture himself as a servant, that is to be really at the feet of others so that he can lift them up. I think it's worth noting that you may have seen corporate flow charts of how people in leadership position are to be postured, and it's often from the top down, right? You have the CEO, and then you have the next layer, and you have the next layer, and the next layer. At the bottom, you have the people, right? So the people are supporting the leadership. Well, at CBC, we've inverted that triangle so that the people are at the top. And as you work your way down, you find those in leadership are supporting, holding up the people, doing that which is necessary to ensure that all of your needs are met, that you are growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, are sacrificing personal time, personal resources, in order to ensure that you are in a healthy place to grow spiritually. Third, and it goes along with this, an unashamed practice of generosity. The unashamed practice of generosity. When we look at 17 through 19, we see that each and every day, it was actually one of the governor's responsibilities, was to hold a feast for all of those who had some import about them, right? And I don't know who all these people were. There was also some foreigners involved. Maybe they were governors or sub-governors of other districts that were around the Persian Empire visiting Jerusalem. But you had this grouping of people, 100, 150 people that he fed every day. and it says, and this was what was required. And he lists part of the menu that transpired each day that they met together for lunch. A pretty amazing menu if you look at it. That's a lot of preparation. Where did all those animals come from? They didn't just pop up. I'm of the opinion that they came in two different ways. First of all, they were part of Nehemiah's journey from Susa. That part of his food supply was on hoof. They traveled with him. That's why it took 6 months to get there. It wasn't like they were hoofing it. They were running as fast as they can. They had to wait, right? They're kind of shepherding things along. And then those critters had other critters. And so you have a viable flock that is producing food on a regular basis. But I also believe that he purchased from other herds. And that purchasing power came from his own resources. So each and every day, he's making sure that the people around him are taken care of, that their needs are met. He lived generously. He had this deep, abiding compassion for others. Understand the words. I refuse to behave like those around me behave. I chose to be a part of serving these people. That's what he says, oh God, remember me for all that I'm doing for these people. I am pouring out my life for those who are around me. The Apostle Paul said as much in one of his letters. He said, I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the altar of your sacrifice. So he said, what's happening each and every day is I am giving to you this, all that I have for your benefit. I am pouring myself out. A drink offering was literally that. It was that which could be consumable and was poured out before God. It was dumped on the ground. It was a recognition that this came from the Lord, and as an act of humility, I'm giving it back to him. I'm pouring it out. That's why when you read about this event, David and his men, when they were surrounded by the Philistines, he said, oh, that I could have some water from Bethlehem, the well in Bethlehem, if you remember that. And some guys broke through the lines, right? They snuck through at night, got a gallon of water, and brought it to David and said, here it is. Here's the water from Bethlehem. What does he do? He pours it out. It was a drink offering. It was a recognition that these men had risked their lives for his benefit, and he was unwilling to be a participant in that. So he poured it out. This text throws into sharp relief what I believe are three predominant attitudes towards money. The first one is this: those who truly and honestly need it. We're told in this text that the servitude was heavy on this people. They were under serious financial constraints. Nehemiah wasn't going to contribute to their poverty, to their difficulty. They lacked adequate food, adequate shelter, adequate security. What they needed was not someone to overlord them, but what they needed was somebody who was compassionate, who was filled with wisdom. When we look around our world, we're going to find that there are people who genuinely need resources. They genuinely do. They have had a series of life events that have cost more than they had planned and, quite frankly, had the capacity to pay for, and they get to this place where they are legitimately in need. There are those, secondly, who worship money. The governors, even their servants, we're told, were ruthless in their pursuit of getting more and more and more. I'd like you to listen. Paul, as he's discipling his young pastor-to-be, Timothy, describes that reality of finances and those who worship the money. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. That's the fear of the Lord. Who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. See, there's the temptation even in Paul's day. There's a temptation in our day. Accumulate, 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 accumulate. When I go online to search things, sometimes these news items will pop up. How to retire when you reach your first million. I guess I'm never going to retire. So I'm not going to reach not even close to that, not even half that, not even a quarter of that, not even a tenth of that, right? But there are those, they're driven. They're consumed by greed. And Paul says, remind people, there's a difficulty here. The love of money, he wrote earlier, is the root of all kinds of evil. All kinds of evil. By chasing after it, men and women have wrecked their lives, he says. Literally shipwrecked. Dashed the ship of their life on the rocks of the coast. Inevitably, a ruthless pursuit becomes insatiable lust. So there are those who need it, there are those who worship it, and there are those who share it. Remember all that I have done for this people. I have given and given and given. I've lived a life of generosity, he says. Jesus wrote, do not store up treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Store up for yourself treasures in heaven where none of that other stuff happens. You can't love God and money. Can't mix oil and water. You can't love both God and money at the same time. You either love one or you love the other. You can't love both. So if you have resources, what's God's intention? It is to share it. To share it. Remember what he wrote, Paul wrote in 1 Timothy, but I charge those to share, to live a life of generosity. If money is a snapshot of your life of faith, what picture does it paint? If your financial resources are a snapshot of your life of faith, what picture do we see? So I believe the marks of becoming an agent of God include a deep relationship with the Lord God that is essentially sacrificial and that is evidently generous. Deeply relational, essentially sacrificial, and evidently generous. How do these describe your journey of faith? Where might you be lacking this morning? What might cause these virtues to grow in abundance? I believe God would be asking, where will you begin today? He wants you to be an agent of God. He wants you to be a kingdom influencer in our world, to be one who helps drive change for his kingdom purposes. Father, we thank you this morning for your good word. We thank you that your Holy Spirit is here to guide us, to instruct us, to teach us, to show us the way in which we should walk, and then to do accordingly. You've given Nehemiah as an example. You've held him up, in a sense, as a standard of what it is to be an agent of God in an unbelieving world. So I pray that you would guide us in that journey, that we become the men and women you've designed for us, that together we are influencing this community, this valley, this region of the state for the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him alone be glory and honor now and into the ages of ages. Amen.